In the book of Romans, Paul defines and explains the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. Remember, the word gospel is an old English word for good news. We'd probably be better served if we actually used the term good news rather than gospel, because the apostles in the early church wanted people to know that they had a great message of good news. So Paul begins with the premise that the good news of God is the power of God unto salvation. And then he explains why. Because faith in the good news results in righteousness from God to the individual. But why do we need righteousness? Well, verse 17, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And then for the next three chapters, Paul expounds on the doctrine of man's sin. In explaining the gospel, the book of Romans begins with the doctrine of sin. Before a man can be saved, he must first be lost. The good news is only the good news once you realize the bad news. How would you explain the gospel to somebody? Would you start with the virgin birth, the resurrection, the cross of Christ? Well, Paul gives a pattern here by taking the first three chapters to explain sin. Without an acceptance of our guilt, then I'm okay, you're okay, we're all going to heaven because we're such good people, then we don't need a Savior. We often ask people if they believe in Christ, but before that question, maybe we should ask, do you even believe in your own sin? Do you believe in sin and the judgment to come? So Paul makes the following statement as to the reason we need the righteousness of God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. First, a clarification. The reader might think the anger of God is against the ungodly and the unrighteous people in the world, as if they are a separate class from everyone else. But this text is an indictment against all humanity. And if we don't see that, Paul will clarify that point in his summation of this section at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 12, both Jews and Greeks all are under sin. As it's written, there is none righteous, not even one. There are none who understand. There's none who seek for God. All have turned aside. There is none who does good, not even one. So let's not read Romans 1:18 thinking the wrath of God is really on those really bad people of this world, but not upon me. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But what if you've received Jesus as Lord and Savior? Well, Paul begins this letter by addressing the condition of people before salvation. Later, Paul will explain the new status of those who come to be in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the really good news. And you have to compare Romans 8, 1 to Romans 1:18. By the time we get to Romans chapter 8, after Paul speaks about the righteousness of Christ and the justification through Christ, everything changes. Rather than the wrath of God resting upon us, there's no condemnation upon us. But we do all begin under the wrath of God. That's our default position. As Jesus said in John chapter 3, he didn't come to condemn the world, but the world was already condemned before he even arrived. So notice that before we even get past the first few verses in the book of Romans, there is already a controversy. There's already an offense. Most of us here have come to accept the truth of our sin, and that's why we've received the message of the gospel. But understand that most people in the world are at war with God over this very issue. Most people refuse to accept God's evaluation and condemnation, and that's part of our sinful condition. We don't have the sensitivity toward our sin that we ought to have. Leading philosophers today and even in the past, have based all of their ideology on this belief in the inherent goodness of man. And the average citizen thinks, I'm a pretty good person. And even churches, you will find people who will give superficial assent to man's sin. But when really pressed, they do not truly believe that because of their sin, they deserve hell for all eternity. They don't believe their sinful condition is really that bad. And so this denial of sin and our corrupt condition is really universal. But one is only ready to receive the salvation of God when one fully accepts the full condemnation of God described in Romans 1:18. Because Jesus Christ didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And as in Luke 18, the man who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, is the one who went down to his house justified or saved. So the war between man and God begins here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. R.C. Sproul writes, the struggle we have with a holy God is rooted in the conflict between God's righteousness and our unrighteousness. He is just and we're unjust. This tension creates fear, hostility, and anger within us toward God. The unjust person does not desire the company of a just judge. We become fugitives, fleeing from the presence of one whose glory can blind us and whose justice can condemn us. We are at war with him unless or until we're justified. Only the justified person can be comfortable in the presence of a holy God. So just realize that this rejection of sin and God's condemnation is at the heart of all humanist secular thought. The books, the articles, the lectures, the coursework of this age are all a refutation of God's assessment here. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, can be called the biblical anthropology of man. Anthropology is not digging up old relics, but it's the study of man. And the Apostle Paul describes man as evolving, not upward, as the world says, but evolving downward into further and further depravity, both physically, spiritually, emotionally, socially. And this flies in the face of everything the world believes about man. And unless we understand that conflict between the truth of God and the ideology of the world, we're not going to understand the culture war today. Man is saying that he is not a lost sinner. God is saying that man is a lost sinner. Who do you agree with? Now, let's look at this phrase, the wrath of God is revealed. God, who is holy, is enraged at man's sin. Now, the text could have read, the judgment of God is revealed from heaven, which would simply refer to God's justice. But instead, the phrase is the wrath of God, which brings out the truth that God has a negative emotion towards sin and the sinners. It's not just his judgment or his justice, but his actual wrath. God has the emotion of love. God also has the emotion of wrath. And God's wrath is not inconsistent with his love, but God's wrath is actually because of his love. For if you love something, you're going to be passionately wanting to protect and defend what you love. Sin and rebellion is an attack on all the good things that God cherishes and all of his people. So, think of God's love and God's wrath as not two emotions in conflict, but as really one holy passion. They're really the same, God's love and God's wrath. And notice that the wrath is not merely against the sin, but the sinner himself. The text reads,
The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Given the genitive case in the Greek, a more literal reading would be, the wrath of God is against all ungodly and unrighteous men. We know that common adage, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And we say that to try to reconcile God's love with God's wrath, but it's not technically correct. I'm sure you all know that. God's wrath is actually upon the person, for it's the person committing the sin. Sin doesn't take place outside of ourselves. It doesn't happen in some vacuum out there. Sin is the sinner's moral choice. If it wasn't for the sinner, there'd be no sin. So the explanation for God's love is not that he hates the sin and loves the sinner. The explanation is that in a different sense, he both hates the sinner and loves the sinner at the same time. He hates him as the evil creature has become and loves him for what he can become in Christ. This week, I put on in the background while I sit up, jot down notes and read things, and then I sometimes put a movie on in the background, and this week was The Lord of the Rings. And Gollum is an interesting creature, a character created by Tolkien. Gollum held on to the Ring of Power so long, he eventually deteriorated into a hideous creature with a split personality. Now, Samwise Gamgee, one of the hobbits, wants to kill Gollum because Gollum's evil. But Frodo has pity on Gollum and wants to keep him alive because Frodo is holding out hope that Gollum might be reformed. It's not that Frodo likes who Gollum is, but he likes who Gollum might become if he changes. So outside of Christ, we're all Gollum. Now, notice the text says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. In verse 17, the text reads, righteousness from God is revealed, speaking about the way of salvation being made known. But here in verse 18, it then uses the same word revealed and says the wrath of God is also being revealed or made known to men. So the righteousness of God is being made known to those who believe, and the wrath of God is being made known to all men. Now, we know a future day of judgment is coming. The wrath of God will come. Paul will write in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, that the ungodly are storing up wrath for the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And in Romans 2:16, Paul writes, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge. That's future. But this verse speaks about the wrath of God as presently being revealed. How is that? Have you seen the wrath of God revealed? Because this text is saying that the wrath of God has been revealed. What is Paul talking about? I don't think Paul has to explain it. We all know the bad consequences of our sin. And even more obvious, everyone has the sentence of death in themselves. The mortality rate is still 100%. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, two words are being used now to describe men's sin. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Why does Paul use two terms? They sound very similar, don't they? Ungodliness is the heart attitude, and unrighteousness is the individual behavior. All of our corruption begins with ungodliness, the choice that the soul makes to live apart from God. The great condemnation is not merely the individual sins we commit, it's our disinterest in God. As Jesus said to the people in his day, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. That's the great sin. In Romans 5:10, Paul goes on to explain that before salvation, we're the enemies of God. We want to find God like a thief wants to find a police officer. We may want God with a little g, We may want God of our own making. We may go after spirituality or pantheistic environmentalism where God is nature. We may want God as an insurance policy. But we don't seek and love the true God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And as I've said many times, when I first came to Christ at age 15, the sin that convicted me the most was not my unrighteous deeds, but my ungodliness, living every day consumed with self and not God. So this word, ungodliness, is a very powerful word. Now, the second word, unrighteousness, refers to those specific acts that flow out of ungodliness. But God's anger is first toward the attitude and then toward the action. The final point that Paul makes here is that mankind is not merely neutral in his attitude toward God's truth, but actually works to suppress the truth of God. The Greek word here is katecho. And echo means to hold down something, to suppress something, to hinder it. And the prefix kata intensifies the word. So what Paul is saying is we don't merely suppress God's truth, we suppress God's truth. Now, suppression is a mindset that even secular psychologists have identified. Suppression is the avoidance of an uncomfortable issue or emotion. Repression is very similar, where one removes unacceptable feelings or thoughts from one's conscious awareness. And along with suppression and repression, there are all sorts of other defense mechanisms people use to avoid the truth about God, themselves, and others. There are various subcategories of suppression. The granddaddy of all is denial. It's a broad category, and there's a lot of subcategories under denial. There's many ways you can go into denial. Rationalization. It's like denial, but it's denial with excuses. Intellectualization is where people cover up their insecurity with intellectual pursuits and vocabulary. Projection is where we cover up our sin by projecting our faults on other people, as if they're the problem. Isn't it interesting? We can quickly see the sins of others before we can see the sins in ourselves. Displacement is another form of denial. It's taking out your anger and guilt on a safer substitute. So you're angry at your boss and you go home and you kick the dog. Or you rather than attack God, you just speak against your Christian neighbor or the church. That's called displacement. There's also regression, where we deal with our sin by reverting to a state of previous emotional immaturity and helplessness. It's the look at me, I'm so helpless, I'm a victim attitude. It's the person who's always looking for sympathy, always complaining about how hard they have it, always acting out a childlike helplessness. Well, there are other defense mechanisms: distortion, isolation, Phariseeism, passive aggressive behavior, withdrawal, sarcasm, undoing. Every once in a while, I pull out my list of defense mechanisms just to remind myself of the games we play with God. We deal with our sin through suppression rather than coming to Christ. Isn't it so much easier just to come to Christ? It's trying to find a righteousness or to feel righteous in some other way than to have the righteousness of God through Christ. Now, there is suppression on the personal level. But the truth of Christ, is, of course, also being suppressed on a social level. The removal of Christ and his word from the public square is a prime example of Romans 1:18. For example, Harvard's original motto was Veritas Christo et Ecclesia, truth for Christ and the church. But the administration modified that motto. They took out Christ, they took out the church, and now the motto of Harvard is just truth. Not Christ's truth, whatever truth you want there to be. In 1963, the Supreme Court, in the case Abington School District versus Shemp, the court decided 8-1 in favor of Edward Shemp that the reading or the teaching of the Bible in public schools is unconstitutional. It's actually illegal. Now, how could the reading of the Bible in our national schools become illegal? The rationalization was fairness, freedom of conscience, religious liberty. But the real reason was that the truth of God was offensive to many people. They didn't believe it. They didn't want it. So they suppressed it legally and socially. And of course, that ruling opened the door to all sorts of suppression of Christian truth. So now it's not only unconstitutional to teach the Bible or Christian truth in public schools, it's now considered unconstitutional to have any law based upon biblical morality. Because if you have any law now presented to a legislature that is based upon biblical morality, they throw it out if it has any kind of biblical religious overtones. So the suppression of God's truth is humanity's great sin that calls for the wrath of God. Now, the text says that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How is the truth suppressed by unrighteous behavior or actions? Well, we can suppress the truth by lies, by rationalization, by sinful deeds, by setting a bad example. Every time we set a bad example by sinning, we normalize sin in our family and in our community. We help make sin more culturally acceptable every time we sin. So by our example of unrighteous living, we contribute to the suppression of God's truth. We suppress the truth by our unrighteousness. Think of this. Every family that doesn't go to church sets an example to every one of that family's neighbors. By the unrighteous failing to worship God, they suppress the truth. The entertainment world can suppress the truth of God just by taking up people's time and distracting them from the truth. Parents who are silent about God in the home condition the children to think God is not important just by being silent. Public schools don't even have to speak against God to suppress the gospel. All they have to do is be silent. I think we're all going to be surprised in the day of judgment when we discover how much people have suppressed the truth by their unrighteousness. You know, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Anything short of that is suppressing the truth. Now, what would the response of critics be to this phrase, men suppress the truth in unrighteousness? The response of the critics, they would probably claim that it's not that men suppress the truth, it's that the truth is not available. The problem is not the heart of man, but it's the availability of truth. If God and his truth was more clear and more obvious, then certainly everybody would listen to God. We have all probably heard someone say, I would believe God if I could only see God. So therefore, the reason for unbelief is a lack of God's revelation, not a problem in the human heart. And that argument has been made by every notable atheist throughout history. That God is withholding evidence. How can we believe if God isn't showing himself to us? How can we follow his law if his law is not clear to us? So we're not suppressing the truth. Guess who's suppressing the truth? God. It's the old chicken and the egg problem. What is the cause and what's the effect? Does the absence of truth cause unbelief in people, or does unbelief in people cause the absence of truth? Well, the Apostle Paul anticipates this criticism, and so he now writes in Romans 1:19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So you see the connection between verse 18 and verse 19. This preposition, because, is explaining how the wrath of God is just. Men do not have a lack of information problem, but a moral heart problem. Now, if people didn't know, they would not be morally accountable, but they do know, and so they're without excuse. So, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is knocking down the main excuses and arguments against sin. It's like we're in a courtroom, and the defense is putting forth its arguments, and the prosecuting attorney, in this case God, is knocking down every argument one by one. But how is God and His holy nature evident to all? Well, that's verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes and His eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. The witness of the created world, the creation of the universe, life, man, our moral sensibilities, are evidence of God. Rational thinking shows us that all that we see around us couldn't have created itself. A creation means a creator. But notice this verse. It's not just saying that creation gives us proof of a creator. It's going to say something further. It's saying that not only does it give us proof of a creator, it also shows us all of the attributes of God. That one can just deduce from the creation that God must be omnipotent, omnipresent, all-knowing, and holy. All of His attributes can actually be deduced just from natural revelation. You don't even have to open the Bible. And therefore, natural revelation from God is enough. It's enough truth to lead men to God and His law. So men are without excuse. They cannot say, I didn't know. Therefore, any lack of knowledge is due to their own moral choice and their own suppression. Now, Paul will later explain that the law of God is written on people's hearts in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. And I like to compare it to animals who have certain instincts. You know, birds have an instinct to build a nest. They don't have to go to school for that. They have an instinct to, you know, fly south for the winter. You know, they don't have to go to Google Maps. They just do that. Well, in the same way, the law of God, what is right and what's wrong, is actually evident in the heart of every person. Well, if that's the case, why doesn't everybody believe? Well, because the corrupt soul will fight against the conscience. And because of our sin, we will suppress that innate knowledge, that instinct. Now, R.C. Sproul has a book called If There Is a God, Why Are There Atheists? And he shares a good piece of advice that when you witness to people, assume that they know. All of the atheists and the agnostics are lying. They actually know. They've just clouded their thinking with a lot of intellectual arguments and defense mechanisms. And it's a real relief to know that you don't have to prove God. All you need to do is share the good news of Jesus Christ. Because people know. As verse 20 concludes, they're without excuse. There's no rational or moral reason people have for not coming to God except their own sinful choice. So, by way of conclusion here, the application of this text is to remind ourselves not to play games with God, whereby we excuse our sin as a matter of, you know, I didn't know, I'm not so bad, it's the woman, Lord, that you gave me. We have to accept our guilt, and it's our confession and acknowledgement of our sin that opens the door of salvation for us. Proverbs 28, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Yeah. That's an understatement, because you're not going to be saved. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I didn't hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. When King David confessed his sin, he wrote this in Psalm 51. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Then notice the final phrase. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So not only did David admit his sin, he admitted that God's evaluation was right. That's what that last phrase means. That you are justified when you speak. You know, you're right in the evaluation of my sin. And this is the verse that Paul will quote in this section in the book of Romans. Because in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, Paul goes on to say, may it never be, rather let God be found true and every man found a liar, as it's written. And then Paul refers back to Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. So salvation begins by agreeing with God about our sin. At the conference I attended last week, I talked with a pastor from Virginia. And he mentioned that he's pastoring a new church, and he asked his congregation, what are they saved from? And most people said, from death. And that's true, right? Others said, we're saved from sin. And that's getting a little bit closer, isn't it? Some more astute members said, we're saved from our wages. And I thought that's pretty insightful. You know, Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. Imagine that, being saved from what we've earned. So that's true. But the most accurate answer concerning what we've been saved from is the wrath of God. God saves us from himself. And this is what Paul eventually goes on to explain in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. And that's the good news.